It's very interesting when you look at how God talks about his people, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. One of the images he likes to use is the image of marriage, you know, the church, the bride of Christ. And why would God like that image so much? Well, I think as if you pay attention to that and you look closely, one of the reasons the Lord uses that image so frequently and across the Testaments is that that image points to this truth that in marriage you have a life-giving relationship that is based on mutual and exclusive commitment. And so God picks up on that truth and picks up on that image to very much describe what our relationship with the Lord is like. There is a sense in which marriage shows us what our relationship to the Lord is like because it gives life, right? It gives us great life. We receive life from the Lord. But second, the foundation of that relationship is based on the fact that the Lord is committed to us. I will be your God. And we have committed to him. You will be our God and we will be your people. And so we have this picture, that the Lord puts in front of us. And as you think about this, you might think in particular about the story of Ruth and Boaz, right? We covered that fairly recently together. And you think about what happened with Ruth when she sought out and sought out Boaz, when Boaz took her as his wife, when he married her. You know, everything changed for Ruth in that time. When Boaz made this commitment to her, he was making a commitment to move her from a situation of death, maybe not physical, literal death, but the end of her line, the idea that she would die alone. It was an offer to bring her from poverty to riches, and from being an outsider of God's people to being an insider, one who belongs. And so when she entered in that relationship, when she asked Boaz, commit to me, be my husband, I will be your wife, that commitment brought her great life. And so it is in the same way that we see with Christ, that Christ comes to us and he says, here, I will be your savior. I will be your king. I will be prophet and priest to you. I will defend you and care for you. My Father, the Lord God, he will be father to you. And what does he demand of us? Well, what we're going to see today is that he demands of us that as he makes commitment to us, that we respond by making commitment to him. That our relationship is built it is built very much on the foundation of the Lord's commitment to us. And then the Lord's command for us to receive it is, commit to me. And what we're going to see today in Ezra is we're going to watch the people doing exactly that. And you might remember last week we looked very much on the truth that this covenant they make is not kind of pulled out of thin air, but it is a response to them seeing God's law and God's gospel proclaimed to them, and then taking it and applying to themselves. We are guilty before God, and yet God extends his mercy to us. And so we will respond by making this covenant. Well, today I want to look more closely at actually what happens as they make this covenant, what they are doing. And what we're going to see is that what the Lord is pushing us to do, pushing you to do today, is telling us we are to make covenant with the Lord through Christ in order to escape his wrath and enter into life-giving relationship with him. And keep in mind that we're building on this foundation of God's law and gospel, that we are not pulling this out of thin air, but we've already heard God proclaim our guilt. We've heard the Lord proclaim his mercy in Christ Jesus. How do we then respond? And so we're going to look at this under three heads. We're going to look at the mediator of this covenant. We're going to look at the parties of this covenant. And then we're going to look at the goals of this covenant. So the mediator, the parties, and the goals. But first, the mediator. And of course, who is that? That's Ezra here. You know, if you've read all the way through the book of Ezra, you might come to this moment and say, why in the world is the book called Ezra? But to this moment, he's not actually been that important a person. You've had people like Jeshua and Zerubbabel way back at the beginning of the book who are key players in bringing the people back and starting the reconstruction of the temple. Ezra, as we meet him here now, he brings like a party of reinforcements. He's important with the king, but it's a much smaller party, and the temple's already built, and they're already worshiping. Up to this point, you could argue Ezra's kind of been a minor player. So why do we identify Ezra as the key figure in this text? Well, right here, I think we see why. is because Ezra is the man through whom the Lord brought his people to make covenant with him, to turn away from their idolatry by marrying pagan women, and to come and commit to him. And we have to realize this covenant here is extremely important. We're not very familiar with it because it's not one of those big ones. It's not the Davidic covenant. It's not the new covenant. It's not one of these. But if you were an Old Testament Israelite living after the exile, this covenant was central to your identity, wasn't it? Because what do? They're going to say, we're going to separate ourselves from the pagan peoples. It is the fact that they made this commitment here that the Jews existed as a distinct people in the midst of, first the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Because they committed, we will stay separate, they stayed separate. It's this covenant that defines their separation from the world. What's also interesting is this covenant very much defines the terms on which we see the Jews in conflict in the first century when Christ shows up. It is the Pharisees who are seeking to cling to this covenant. We will be distinct, whether it be about marrying foreign women or a whole bunch of other things. We will be loyal to the Lord. Where it is the Sadducees, these people that they don't get along with at all, who are actually the priests in that day, the powerful people, who have been continuing to intermarry and work with the Roman authorities in undermining in evil ways. And so you see the very parties of the Jews in Jesus' day are defined very much by the relationship to this covenant. Are we going to be bound by this covenant? Or are we going to go and marry into the world and seek power there? And I think most importantly, what we really need to grasp is, why is this covenant important? This covenant is important because it puts the first commandment as central to the life of Israel. It says, we will be a people who worship God and God alone. And it is the fact that these people were willing to make that commitment that allowed them to survive as God's people and to continue waiting for the Messiah, so that when Christ Jesus showed up, he didn't find no one following the Lord, but God's people were still there. So God works powerfully through this covenant. We are just right, historically, we're right on the edge, the precipice where Revelation stops for hundreds of years. So we're seeing God put in pieces all the tools, everything that they need to make it from this time until Christ comes. But then now, let's look at what Ezra does. We see that Ezra is important. But what does he do to make this covenant happen? What is his mediating work? Well, first we see that Ezra leads. We see this very quickly. We see this first just in Ezra's behavior. We read in the early verses, in verse 1, Ezra was praying and making confession. He was weeping and casting himself down before all the people. Prior to this, we saw his prayer to the Lord, again, leading the people in confession of their sins. And we know that Ezra, his entire mission was built around coming down to Jerusalem and implementing God's law in their lives, teaching them and helping them to apply it. So the whole reason they're at this point now is because Ezra has gotten up and he has been teaching the people, here is the law. But now we see Ezra kind of change gears a little bit. We've been aware of him as Ezra the teacher, Ezra the scribe. But now Ezra will help them implement God's law in their lives. I would tell you that one of the key things Ezra is doing here is helping the people move from conviction to action, from good intention to seeing God's word worked out in their lives. I'm just reminded of what James warns us in James chapter 1. I suspect this is a very familiar text to us, but James 1, I'll start in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brethren. Man, that's going to be the wrong citation. Starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's this great danger in this moment that the people hear God's law. They say, we have married into these foreign nations. They feel bad about it. They go and pray to the Lord about it, and then nothing changes. And James says that's a terrible place to be. It makes you a hypocrite. You believe these things, but you're totally unwilling to do anything about it. And so one of the key things Ezra does is he enters into this situation, and he is going to help bring the people along to actually correct their error, to show them what to do, and then to hold them accountable to do it. But that's not the only thing Ezra does. Ezra also intercedes. We see this in verse 6. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. As you see that, there's language there that makes us think much of Moses. The exact forms of the word for falling down appear very rarely in Scripture, and I think all but one of them deal with Moses as he falls before the Lord after the people of Israel had committed idolatry, worshiping the golden calf before Mount Sinai. Ezra is acting as Moses did. And then we see that he eats neither bread nor water. This is a form of fasting. It's the most extreme form of fasting. And again, this is something we read of Moses doing before the Lord as he is interceding for them between the Lord, saying, "Don't destroy this people." We see that Ezra is mediating because he is bringing the people's plight before the Lord and praying, "Lord, don't destroy them as they deserve. Receive them back as your people." And that's a reminder to us, it's easy to look at this and say, what's the big deal? This isn't that big a sin. But as we see how Ezra responds, we see this love of the world that people have gotten is a big sin. It is on the order of Israel's worshiping before the golden calf, the kinds of things that bring them under God's judgment and bring the expectation that God could finally reject them. This is a very big issue. But also note, what is Ezra doing? Ezra is bringing the people's shame and their sin openly before the Lord and saying, this is what they are. Isn't it interesting that the way to healing before the Lord is not to hide our shame? It is not to cover our sin over and pretend it doesn't happen, but it is to show the Lord, this is what I am. And you might think about it as visiting the doctor, right? I can't think of any time I visit the doctor where there's not at least a little bit of discomfort and shame, right? You know, I gotta show you parts of my body I don't want to show you. You poke and prod me and treat me in ways I don't like. There's a little bit of shame to that. And yet, why is the doctor doing that? To expose those areas where you are unhealthy so he can help you be healthy, so he can bring healing to you. Well, sort of the same way, the Lord calls us to bring our sin and our shame before him, not because he intends to destroy us, but because that is the way that he will heal us. And so part of Ezra's role is in bringing the collective shame of Israel, the collective sin before the Lord, saying, this is what we are. And if you don't show mercy to us, you will destroy us. But then we also see that Ezra gathers, verse 7. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So Ezra says, we're going to have this gathering. And notice, this is something that's been sealed by an oath. He has put all the leaders. In verse 5, we see that Ezra puts the priests and the leaders and all Israel under an oath to work out this covenant, to make it happen. And then he immediately goes and he makes it happen. They send out this proclamation. In 3 days, we're going to gather. And keep in mind, this is before the age where we could hop in our car and drive long distances on a whim. This was a big deal. And if it was 3 days, that's barely enough time for people to get the word, get up, and head to Jerusalem to make it in time for this assembly. You need to feel the urgency of this. Ezra is saying, we got to deal with this right now. And notice the urgency is also given in the penalty for those who will not come. If you do not come, you will, one, lose your land in God's people, and two, you will be banned from the assembly of God's people. If you do not come and make this covenant with the Lord, you will be cast out from God's people, Ezra says. And what Ezra is recognizing here is that the relationship of God's people to each other and to God's gifts is based solely on their relationship with the Lord. They are brought together, brothers and sisters, you know, just as we are brought together, brothers and sisters in Christ. So they were brought together, the people of Israel, not primarily by who they were to each other, but the fact that they were each individually people of God, and therefore brought collectively together as the people of God. Or to put it another way, you can't enjoy the privileges of being the people of Israel without also enjoying being in right relationship with the God of Israel. Now then there's this question, is Ezra being harsh? I mean, you're talking about taking people's livelihoods away from them. If you don't come and meet with us and make this covenant, we're going to cast you out. Now, one, I would have you recognize that in the Old Testament, their possession of the land, that was a land granted to God's people on the basis of them being God's people. Which means that in the Old Testament, you could absolutely and rightly say, if you're not part of God's people, you also don't have a right to the land. But we wouldn't do that today because God has distinguished some of those things. It's a different administration of his covenant. But at the same time, again, is Ezra being harsh? If you don't come and come to this meeting and make this covenant, you don't get to be part of Israel anymore. That's a strong thing to say. And I would argue he is not. I would argue what you're seeing here is God through Ezra showing us that he loves us so much and wants what is good for us so much, he won't allow us to be hangers-on to his people, as it were. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son goes far away. He has squandered all of his father's inheritance, and he comes back. And what does the prodigal son want from his father? Father, just make me a hired hand. Make me someone that you pay day by day so I can feed myself. And, you know, you can fire me whenever you want because I'm hired. I'm not even a slave. I have no belonging with you. Just let me cling to your coattails, as it were. And how does the father respond? He grabs him and says, you are my son, and brings him in and restores him. Puts all the signs of his sonship on this prodigal son. And you see, the reason that Ezra says you must make this covenant, the reason God is leading his people in this direction, is he is pushing them out of this gray middle zone. Either you are of me, you are of my people, and you're committed to me so that I can be committed to you. You are living not as it were, you know, we have this problem in our culture, right? It's the live-in girlfriend. It's the people who are living together but not married. And for women, that creates a problem because they're not really connected to a husband. They're not brought in closely to the family. They are easy to get rid of. And God says, I will not have you as a believer, as a live-in girlfriend, as it were. I love you too much to allow us to be sharing a people without there being commitment, without you receiving the fullness of my commitment and me having your commitment. Because I want to make you live. I want to give you all the goodness. I will not have you as a hired hand, but I will have you as family so I can bless you. And I think this is very important for us to understand because we live in a world where these ideas of covenant and commitment to the Lord, we don't understand them well and we misapply them. You know, in our own congregation, if you were to be a communing member of the congregation, we are going to require you to take a covenant of communicant membership and to make very specific and public statements about who you are and what you believe and your commitment to the Lord. And that can seem harsh. You know, you don't get to be part of us unless you make these commitments. But I would tell you it's not harsh. It is that we, following the Lord's example, want you to understand that the Lord doesn't want you sort of a gray area hanger-on. He wants you as family. And so he demands your commitment to him so that he can bless you to the fullest. So you're not sitting here kind of in between, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Does the Lord love me today? Does he not love me? But I go, the Lord has sworn himself to me, and I swore myself to him, so I belong. And so keep that in mind as you think about why we have things like church membership and covenants of membership. They're there not to be harsh to you, but to help you to enjoy the Lord. And then finally we see Ezra speak for God. We see this as they gather in verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And I have you note here You know, Ezra's not speaking for the Lord in the way that Moses would speak for the Lord, where Moses gives new revelation, right? God speaks to Moses, and Moses comes down the mountain and speaks literally what God told him to tell them. We have no indication that Ezra is doing this. What Ezra is doing is what we regard as preaching. He's reading God's word and saying, this is what God's word says. Here's the circumstances on the ground. I'm applying God's word to you. And in that capacity, he speaks for the Lord as he mediates. He says, first, you have broken God's covenant. You have been adulterous with the Lord. He told you to be exclusively a worshiper of him. And you are married to these women who are worshiping their false gods. You are participating in that worship. Your children are participating in that worship. You are being faithless to the Lord. So he says, here is how you have broken God's law. Then he says, now then make confession. And there the word used there is pretty much everywhere else translated as just, and now praise the Lord. And it's probably more appropriate to think about it this way. Now come and praise the Lord and do his will and separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. This is a declaration of the gospel of God's grace to them. Come to the Lord, the God of Israel, and praise him. You know, when we sing the Psalms, what kind of praises do we bring to the Lord? We're routinely praising the Lord for the wondrous things he has done in saving us, in saving our forefathers, in being gracious to us. When we praise the Lord, we are talking about his grace to us. And that is what Ezra is saying. Come and remember the Lord is a gracious God. And lift up the wondrous things he has done in his grace and mercy to you. And he gives this reminder. He is the God of your... with two reminders. He is the Lord and he is the God of your fathers. Where does that term the Lord come from? That's what you'll see translated in the King James as Jehovah. And that name stands out because it's the name that God himself gave Moses when he came to free the people of Israel. God came and said, I've remembered my promises, I see their plight, and I will save. And Moses says, who am I going to say sent me? And the Lord says, say I am, say Jehovah sent you. The one who doesn't need you, the one who exists on his own but is going to be gracious to you anyways, who is going to care for you. And so this term, the Lord, Jehovah, you might see it translated as Yahweh sometimes. That term speaks of God's covenant faithfulness throughout generations, that he is always keeping his promises to his people. And then he is the God of your fathers. Look back at your history. See how he's been faithful to your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. And he was faithful to David and to Moses and to Joshua and to the prophets. He has always been true to his promises. So come and praise him and trust him. So praise him and then do his will. Now commit yourself to turn from your ways and to come and serve him. Make a commitment that he will be yours and you will do what he commands you to do. Make his will what is important in your life. And then separate yourself, notice this, first from the peoples of the land and then from the foreign wives. And that order is important because it reminds us that the distinction Ezra is making here is not ethnic. The point is not that they were wrong to marry someone who had the wrong parents. The point is they were wrong to marry people who were not seeking the Lord. It was perfectly legitimate for Ruth to marry Boaz, or more importantly, for Boaz to marry Ruth, because Ruth was a worshiper of the Lord and she was ready to be of the people of God. But it was totally wrong for these people to go out and to marry random people of the land who were going to keep their gods and stay members of their social circles and of their former nations, and to teach them, as they taught Solomon, to worship pagan deities. This is a moral distinction, not an ethnic distinction. What Ezra is saying is separate yourself from the world. Say yes to the Lord and say no to all others. That's again why I use that, why we think about that marriage covenant idea. Because what happens in marriage is you say yes to one person and you say no to everyone else. And Ezra is leading these people to say yes to the Lord and no to everyone else, so they might enjoy life-giving relationship with him. And so as we look at Ezra's mediation, I think first we need to see, Ezra shows us why we need elders in the church. He shows us why we need human leaders in the church. And a key reason we need it is because what do we like, what do we tend to do? Wow, that was a great sermon, Pastor. Right, I do this. That was really great. You convicted me, you exhorted me, you encouraged me. And unless, as James warns us, we go home and we forget about it, or we don't put it into practice, or relax in how we care about it. And so one of the reasons we need leaders in our church is to enter into our lives and say, now let me help you put that into practice. Let me hold you accountable to do what God is calling you to do. Let me lead you by the hand and help you establish a healthy and life-giving relationship with the Lord. Now, then there's also the flip side. Notice what Shechaniah says to Ezra. He gives his proposal in verse 4. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. You know, we're tempted to see Ezra as Superman, right? He stands up, he goes and fights the good fight. He's not scared of anything. He always does the right thing. He's perfect, right? Go, Ezra. In this short statement, Shechaniah recognizes something. Ezra is in a difficult situation, and he is prone to be paralyzed by fear. And so Shechaniah says, one, get up, get moving. Don't be passive in this moment. Then he tells him, it is your task, Ezra. The Lord has given you authority in this moment in order for you to bring us to make covenant with the Lord. This is your job, Ezra. Don't miss out on it. Then he says, we are with you. Ezra, you might be afraid because you think that when you go and do this hard thing, right, you're about to tell a bunch of important people they can't be married to their foreign wives anymore. But we're going to support you. We're going to be around you, Ezra. We are on board with what you are doing. We are seeing God's work going on, and we want to be part of it. And then finally, be strong and do it. Be strong and get it done. Ezra, move quickly. Push, 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 push. And this speaks to an important reality, is that I think sometimes in the way we think about leadership in the American world, so we think of it very top-down. You have the great leader on top, and he pushes down, and everyone falls into line because he's such a great personality. But what we see in Scripture is that the leadership in the church is a back and forth thing. Your elders are not supermen, but they are weak and they are frail and they are very prone to the sin of fear. And in fact, as I was at my chaplain training a couple weeks ago, we had a man come and talk about ministry to the influential. And he said, and this is a man who's had the opportunity to minister to very wealthy and important people. And he said one of the things he struggled with was the fear of what will these people do with me? You know, they're important, they're powerful, why would they want me? It's convicting to myself because I go, you know, I see the operation of fear in myself. And I see me fail you because I'm afraid. And so what this text reminds us is that we have to work together as a congregation. I have to get up and your elders have to get up and lead. And your elders will lead better as you seek to encourage them and say, and sometimes say, hey, brother, you failed me. You didn't come and minister to me when I needed you. Hey, you were afraid of me, and that was wrong because we are with you, and we want you to lead. We want to see God working on us together. There's very much an element where churches thrive because elders are leading and because people are encouraging. We are part of the family, as it were. But then, of course, as we see Ezra mediate, we must remember that Ezra is not there administering his own covenant. He is simply, as it were, an administrator. He is giving something given to him to other people. Ezra is pointing us to Christ Jesus. He is reminding us and showing us how Christ Jesus stands up and leads. You know, Christ Jesus quite literally came into our world and chased us down lost and wicked sinners, went and found us and said, I'm going to take you by the hand and I'm dragging you and bringing you to the Lord. He was on a mission to gather us. And we think of Ezra's intercession. Ezra's intercession was on the basis of God's promises. Christ's intercession is on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. You know, Ezra would look and say, hey, God, look at what you promised. You can't break your promise. Christ Jesus would say, look, I got the cash in hand. I paid for this. You can't not receive these people. And as Ezra spoke for the Lord by taking God's word and applying it to the people, is not Christ the word? He is the one who has always been speaking for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he speaks through this written word. He has spoken as he ministered on the earth. And now he speaks by his Holy Spirit applying the word to you. And so as we see Ezra speak for the Lord, it reminds us, look to Christ Jesus, who truly speaks, or as it were, originally for the Lord. And that's a reminder. Because again, because we as Americans like the big, strong Superman leader, oftentimes we are attracted to the pastor and not the Christ. And as we see Ezra bringing the people in covenant and helping to save their souls, that's what Ezra is doing. He is striving to save the souls of these people. We'll look at that more later. It is not Ezra doing something amazing as much as it is Ezra giving to these people what God gave to him. And you need to see spiritual leaders in that way. It is not the pastor who is your Christ. It is Christ who is your Christ, and your pastor who simply passes through what Christ has given. There is a sense in which all these men, the leadership of your church, the spiritual people you look up to in your lives, are replaceable, but Christ is not. And so we need to cling to Christ, not the leaders. And so we just see Ezra's interactions here. But then we've also, I feel like we've talked through most of this, we talked about the parties of the covenant. The parties are God, and God greatly offended. You know, we have to realize that God, by these people's behavior, was greatly offended. What do the people say there in verse 14? Until the fierce wrath of our God in this matter is turned away from us. You know, what the people did is truly awful. It's not like they were far from God and never heard of the Lord, and then a preacher came and proclaimed to them and said, come and be true to the Lord so you can be saved. Rather, these people were already in covenant with the Lord. They were already God's people. And living as God's people, they said, I'd rather be associated with a pagan god. I'd rather be associated with Baal or Moloch than you. Lord, I'd rather be associated with a god who says I have to offer my children up as burnt offerings than be associated with you who says, be true to me and I'll give you everything. Open your mouth and I will fill it. That is a heinous sin, is it not? God stands greatly offended. And he stands having every right to divorce his people as he did in the exile. To say, be gone. If you don't want me, I don't want you. And yet, how does God present himself in this covenant making? He does not present himself as casting them out. But he presents himself as ready to receive them once again. He gives them Ezra to bring them back. That's part of the point of this, is God is working through a man to gather his people and bring them back to himself so we don't have a repetition of the exile. And then we also see the second party is the church. We see God's people gathered, and we see them responding to God. They hear God speak and say, you have sinned greatly through Ezra, and here I will receive you back. And the people simply say, it is so. We must do as you have said, or all that you have said, we will do. They say, we see what we have done. We have seen our sin. We are ready to return to you. And they make this covenant, and they draw near to the Lord. And it's what we're seeing them do is respond. And we're seeing God bring to fruition all the work he's been doing. And what is their aim in doing this? And this is worth looking at briefly. First, their aim is the turning of God's wrath from them. They want to draw near to God so they're no longer under his condemnation. And you know, that brings a quick question in our mind. Why? What is the purpose of God's wrath in this life? What is the purpose of God's wrath in this life? Why did God curse Adam and all creation? Interesting question, right? Because if God was perfectly fair with Adam, what would he have done? In the moment that Adam sinned, he would have cast him into eternal judgment. He would have cast him into hell, never to look back. But God doesn't do that. Rather, he says, Adam, here's very specific curses I'm bringing into the world, and you're going to suffer throughout your life. God tells us why he does it that way. Because I will create enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. His wrath in this life is present. The curse is present in this world to drive people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. His wrath is present. If you experience God's displeasure in this life, you need to receive it not as his hating you, but as his loving you. He is showing you, don't be part of the kingdom of darkness. It is painful. It is hurtful. It's a terrible place to be. I'm trying to drive you out of this so you see how evil it is. That is why this world is cursed. Not because God hates us, but because he wants us to see how bad the kingdom of darkness is so we don't love it. And so we should see then how covenanting, drawing near to the Lord, saying, what you said I will do, I will have you as my God, and I will be a people to you, drives away God's wrath. If we have come close to the Lord and have received him and are in right relationship for him, if his wrath is given to save us when we are in right relationship with him, that displeasure of his has no more need. And in fact, there's a sense in which the pain we experience in this life it changes. You know the difference sometimes between when you're sensing God's displeasure. You sense that disconnectedness from the Lord. You sense there's something not right between me and the Lord, and it hurts. Versus there's pains in this life that we know they're not right, we know they're not great, but we also know we're walking closer to the Lord with them. And so in those moments we cry out, the Lord is my shepherd, and we have joy and peace with him. So we draw near because that's the very point of his wrath, and it drives his wrath away. We come and commit to the Lord. But then second we see the purpose of the covenant, the purpose of making covenant with the Lord. The purpose of saying to the Lord, you know, you are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will say no to the world. You are my God and I will repent of these areas you're convicting me of. It's so that we can enjoy life from the Lord. And this has kind of been what Ezra's been setting up the whole time. These exiles are coming back to live in the promised land, to live with the signs of God's care upon them, to live with the temple right there, to live as a people holy to God, to enjoy his blessings. And it is they that have moved away from the Lord by worshiping false gods. And so as they are returning to the God, they are returning seeking the life that comes only from living in relationship with the Lord, only from living as his people. And so they come seeking life. This covenanting, this making commitment to the Lord, is for them the establishing, or probably in this case, they're reestablishing their life-giving relationship with the Lord. And so what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives as people who are in the new covenant? I think first, notice how God's gospel, God's promises stand to these people. How Ezra doesn't say, well, maybe he'll receive you back. He says, come and get near to the Lord as fast as you can. Because God's gospel promises, he is the Lord, he is I am, he doesn't change. And that means his gospel promises to you, his commitments offered to you don't change based on your behavior. They are independent of you. They depend upon him and him alone. It is so important to remember that the promises of the gospel don't depend upon us, but upon him. And that he is gracious and he is consistent. I think second, we should recognize that the Lord is constantly calling you from sort of an indistinct relationship with him to a committed and clear relationship with him. I mean, how many people, like, as a chaplain, I get this a lot because I walk around with the cross on my uniform and people know I'm the pastor of the oh yeah, chaplain, I believe in God. Well, you probably do. But the problem is your relationship with him is very indistinct. You don't know where you stand with him, and I'm pretty sure you don't stand committed to him, receiving the gifts of his covenant. And so we should see that the movement for people who are coming to the Lord is to move from this vague, oh yeah, I believe in God kind of thing, to he is my God, and I belong to him. Which is why we have the tools of church membership, is to move you, when you take a covenant of church membership, you're saying explicitly to the whole world, he is committed to me. We make you confess that first. We make you confess first God's commitment to you, and then second, your commitment to him. It is first talking about Christ and what he has done for you before it is saying what you will do for him. And that's on purpose. And then next, you know, this reaches us in every moment we might be at. If you find yourself in active rebellion against the Lord, if you find yourself having entered into grave sin, these people entered into some of the worst sin they could. They had breached the first commandment in horrendous ways. Covenanting becomes a tool to address that. Lord, you have convicted me of my sin. I see how great a sinner I have become in your eyes. I've seen how I'm in danger of your wrath. And so I plead on Christ's blood, and I commit in your name that I will have you as my God. I will praise you. I want your will to be my will. And these sins that you are pointing out in my life, I give them up. We should notice the public nature of this covenant. There are times when that covenant needs to be made with leaders of the church watching so they can hold you accountable and help you grow in that. So they can help bring you along and overcome those sins so you can be restored to right relationship in the Lord. But then finally, I think this is one we face a lot too, is very often we live in doubt. Does the Lord love me? Was I good enough today? Do I feel saved today? Boy, that one gets us in so much trouble. Do I feel saved today? And if nothing else, what Ezra shows us is that our salvation is not based on a feeling. And it's not based on performance. It's based on this covenanted relationship. It is based on God reaching down into our world and saying, I will have you and I will bless you. And us saying, well, why would I not want that? I would rather have you, Lord, than all the rest. And so on the one hand, it teaches us, when we feel those doubts, not to try to probe our feelings, not to try to feel if I feel the Spirit, I'm not sure that's really even a thing, but not to go and say, I have all these reasons to doubt, but to look into the Lord's commitments to me and say, but he is committed to me. And then to say, do I commit to him? I have committed to him. And where do I need to recommit to him? The Lord is always pleased to see you recommit to him. You know, to say, this is what repentance is. Lord, you show me where I broke your law, where I loved other things. But I'm coming back to you, and I'm coming back to you, and I'm coming back to you. And that is the life of a healthy Christian. The healthy Christian, as much as we would love to say the healthy Christian is perfect, the healthy Christian is not perfect. But the healthy Christian is committed to the Lord, which means we sin, and we go, wow, that was bad, and we come back. And we sin, and we come back. And we come back, and we come back, and we come back. Because despite our wandering, despite the old man that exists, we are bound to him by oath, by union with Christ, by the Spirit, so that we can't get away from him. And so when we find ourselves in doubt, the place to turn is not our feelings. It's not to try to probe out which exact sin I've got to repent of, as much as it is to turn back and say, the Lord is committed to me, and I need to commit to him. And I will find strength and hope in that relationship. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have made glorious and wondrous commitments to us. I pray that as we see the people here make covenant with you, that we will be living also in covenant with you, rejecting idolatry and embracing you, embracing the gifts and the life you give us. I do pray that as we think upon your grace and the commitments you make, that it would drive out our doubts and our fears, that we would cleave to you all the stronger because we see how wondrous you are. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.